All right, the book of Ephesians is where we are, Ephesians chapter number 2. And last week we kind of began with the section that is verses 11 to 22. Ephesians chapter 2. Of course, the book of Ephesians has a theme of unity or a oneness that we've noticed. And in chapter number 2, we noted in the first 10 verses that we have been quickened. Even though we were dead in trespasses and sins, we've been made alive because that's God's nature to do that. And boy, he did that with us, and I'm so glad that he did. Now, we learned toward the end of that section that it's not of works, it's by grace through faith, and that we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works so that we would walk in them. And then in verse 11, we learned what it says here. Let's just go ahead and read, starting with verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. As we end chapter 2 there with those verses, I hope that as we read those verses, you are struck with the just wonderful nature of the salvation that God gave you. The Lord, through the writer here of Ephesians, is trying to contrast in our minds what we were before we were saved. Well, dead in trespasses and sins. But not only that, but for those of us who are not Jews, we were even Gentiles, which means not only were we dead in trespasses and sins, like everybody is, but we were alienated from even the blessings that the unregenerate Jews have. At least they had the Word of God that was given to them, that was a part of their culture, that was in front of them all the time in the reading of the law, in the sacrifices that were there that they watched at the temple. At least they could have it just played before them all the time. And the hope that they had of becoming born again was greater than a Gentile who lived in some pagan culture where those things were not even talked about. And yet, in spite of the fact that we were part of that pagan Gentile culture, yet God has now changed all of that, and he's made not only Jews saved, but also Gentiles saved. He's broken down that middle wall of partition, and he's made of twain, both Jews and Gentiles, one new man. It is a great blessing, the salvation that we've been given. We looked at, in verses 11 through 13, some things that we needed to remember, that we were in time past, the things that we just talked about here. And then also we were to remember what we are now. And then in verses 14 to 17, we looked at part of the verses there where we learned that he is our peace. And as I mentioned before in verse 14, where it says he is our peace, that really sums it all up. The peace that we have with God and with others is because of Jesus Christ. We were at enmity with God based on the fact that we disobeyed the commandments, but now we have peace with him because righteousness has been imputed to our account. Not only that, but as Gentiles, we were at enmity with the Jews as well because we were pagan and they were God's people. And yet now that enmity, that middle wall of partition is gone as well, because now at the cross, as the Jew is born again, and as I, as a Gentile, am born again, we now, again, are part of the same family. And so that enmity is broken down, and it's all because of Jesus. He is our peace. And he did this all with the purpose of reconciliation. Notice what it says in, let's see here. I need to get back to the verses where I was. And verse 16, and that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Remember now that we are reconciled unto God. And how were we reconciled unto God? Well, keep your place in Ephesians. Turn over to the book of 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we ought to actually start with verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, where it tells us, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, or in other words, to understand, to know, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You notice how many times the word reconcile or a form thereof is mentioned there? Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How does that reconciliation take place? Well, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And how did that happen? God made Christ to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's an amazing truth. By the way, when you witness to a Muslim, and probably other religions as well, that's a difficult point for them to understand. Why would God, being holy and just, why would he come down and in Christ try to reconcile the world to himself? They struggle with that. But it's what the Bible says. It is the clear teaching of Scripture that that's exactly what God did. He was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 16 again. It says that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So notice that it's not only reconciled unto God, it's reconciled in one body. In one body. Now, I believe that that phrase, in one body, could refer to one of two things or both. Number one, in one sense, we were reconciled in one body in this sense, that whenever we believe on the Lord, we are made one with Christ. That's Romans chapter number 6. You remember that in Romans chapter number 6? I'll tell you what, let's keep place in Ephesians. You'll want to keep a bookmark there or something that'll just make it easier for you, all right? Romans 6. Romans chapter number 6. By the way, before we look at Romans 6, do you remember kind of what Romans 5 talks about? Romans 5 is all about how in Adam, sin came into the world. And all of us were in Adam when he sinned. You remember that kind of Bible terminology? You remember that the writer of Hebrews, when he was talking about Melchizedek being greater than the Aaronic priesthood, that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, and the sons of Levi were in the loins of Abraham when he tithed to Melchizedek, therefore Levi really was tithing to Melchizedek. You remember that passage of Scripture? Just nod and make me feel good like Brother Pritchard does. All right, very good. Now I feel like I'm such a successful pastor. The same thing can be said of Adam. You and I were in the loins of our father Adam when he sinned. We're all descendants of Adam. Therefore, that sin really does belong to us. We can pick on Adam and Eve all day, but the sin belongs to us, doesn't it? We were there. That's part of our nature. Romans 5 then basically talks about the fact that, well, if in Adam all die, and we did, in Christ shall all be made alive. Now I've been placed in Christ. Christ never sinned, and he is righteousness. And again, I may not understand all that, but I know it's true based on what the Bible says. And Christ's righteousness far exceeds what Adam messed up. Well, that leads us then to Romans 6, where it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Romans 6 talks about the fact that when we were saved, we were baptized into Christ. Well, and what does it mean to be baptized? The word baptized comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means just to be immersed in. So we were baptized into Christ. We were immersed into him. We became one with him. And again, I don't understand all of that. There are things that go on in the spiritual realm that God does that I have no understanding of. I can just take what little I do understand and say, if God says it, I believe it. So when it says that God reconciled us in one body, part of that means it's because I'm in Christ and so is a Jew who gets saved. We're the same. And by the way, that's we could lay that across the groundwork as far as all kinds of human beings. If you're a United States citizen and you're saved, you're placed in the body of Christ. If you are a now the country that seems to be our enemy somewhat right now is Russia, right? Or if you're in communist China or whatever the country might be that we would consider enemies of us, or Iran. Well, when you're placed in Christ, that means we're part of one body. That means that all that enmity that would normally be there is gone. You're my brother in Christ no matter where you're from, what color your skin is. If you're superior like me and you're German, then great. If you're subpar, you're something other than German, hey, I still love you anyway because you're one in Christ. We laugh about those things, but listen, in the day in which Ephesians was written, those kind of thoughts were real. People really did think that way about different, country of origin and races and things like that. And in this case, the Jewish Christians did have a tendency to think they were better than the Gentile Christians. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is laying all that flat and saying, no, you're in one body. But there's another part of that as well. Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter number 2. Not only are we one body in Christ, but that even extends a little bit beyond that, and maybe it's just part of that, into 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. Verse number 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, in other words, to Jesus coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones, or stones that have life in them, lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We'll stop there. I would encourage you to read the rest of 1 Peter 2 later. But in Ephesians, we have Paul as the writer, being inspired by the Spirit to write what he wrote. In 1 Peter, obviously, it's the Apostle Peter writing, and they're writing basically the same thing, that in Christ, we're all part of one body. And in Peter, he likens it to a building, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and we're built as a building. Each one is a stone in the building that's being placed exactly where it needs to be, in that building that is being raised up as a temple that is there to bring sacrifices that give glory to God. And that doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, male or female, old or young, whether your life in the past is riddled with all kinds of sins that mankind is ashamed of, or whether you've been a religious person most of your life. It doesn't matter. As we are born again, we're placed into that body, and we're one body. That's an amazing truth. Now, is that body finished yet? No, that body's not finished yet. God's still working on it. By the way, as a little bit of a side note, there's a lot of disagreement between people of our group, churches of our stripe, on whether or not there is such a thing as a universal church. In other words, is there the church in general, or is it all just local churches? I'll give you my opinion on this, and again, you take it with a grain of salt. We'll find out when we get to heaven. My personal opinion is there is no such thing as a universal church yet. But it is being built up even as we speak, and someday we will be part of a universal church, and that will be in heaven. Now, the reason I say that is the word church literally means a local called out assembly. There's no way for every Christian to gather together. There never has been a time since that upper room where all the Christians gather together in one place, so they can't be a local body. But there will be a time when we gather together locally in heaven. That will be a local body of believers. But until that time, the only representation of that universal church on earth is individual local churches here. And yet, throughout Scripture, we find little glimpses of what that church is like. And I believe this is one of those little glimpses in Ephesians and 1 Peter, where it's not that there's some universal church now that we all belong to necessarily, but it is being built up in heaven. And we ought to remember that and keep that in mind as we deal with other believers around the world. And maybe they're not, you know, like us. And our pastor friend, Brother Wagonshoots, who pastors the Twin Ports Baptist Church up in Superior, he's really cocky, and he says that they have the superior Christians up there because he lives in Superior. And listen, he can joke about that all day long, and he does. He would be glad to joke about that all day long. But listen, the truth of the matter is we know there is no such thing as a superior Christian. We're all the same in this regard, that we're all being built into that one body, and that body's Christ. It's about him, not about us or our church or the church in Superior or any other church, not even the church at Jerusalem, or even the church at Antioch. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter number 2. So it's in one body, and then it says in verse number 16, having slain the enmity thereby. We talked about that a little bit. That was the enmity contained in ordinances. It was all done away with in the cross because Jesus Christ fulfilled all the law. And the punishment of breaking the law is now gone. Boy, that's amazing. What a great truth. Not that we don't obey the law because we love God, but the punishment for disobeying the law is gone. Jesus Christ paid for that. Now I get to obey the law because I love God, because I want to please him, because I want to do those things that make him look good and glorify him. And if I fail, he'll discipline me, he'll chastise me, and I get back on the right track, and there's no condemnation for my failure to obey the law. What a beautiful truth. Then verse 17 of chapter number 2, and came, speaking of Jesus, and preached peace to you that were far off and them that were nigh. Now notice that word peace again. This is the third time in these verses that the word peace is mentioned. In verse 14, he is our peace. In verse number 15, it talks about the fact that he abolished in his flesh the enmity. And at the end of verse 15, so making peace. And then in verse 17 now he came and preached peace. Well, who did he preach peace to? He preached it to them that were afar off and them that were nigh. The group that was afar off is you and me, the Gentiles. The group that was nigh is the Jews. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and preached peace to both groups. How did he preach peace to both groups? I thought Jesus ascended to heaven a few days after he rose from the dead. Well, he gave the message to his apostles, didn't he? And now the message has been given to you and me. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. You see, he preached Christ to those that were far off, the Gentiles, and to those that were nigh, the Jews. And then verse 18 of chapter number 2, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Boy, that's an amazing truth. Through him we both have access. That means that whether you are Jew or Gentile, if you're in Christ, you have access to the Father. This reminds me of our Sunday school lessons. In our Sunday school lessons, we've been looking at, started with, of course, Adam and Eve, went through that, went through Abraham, we went through Noah, I should say, then went through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, what does the Bible say about Jacob and Esau and God's relationship to them? The Bible says that God said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Boy, that stinks to be Esau, doesn't it? I believe that's because Esau despised his birthright, didn't really want anything to do with spiritual things. He was more concerned with fleshly things. But regardless, if what we're studying in Sunday school is that the covenant of promise went from Abraham to Isaac, it skipped Ishmael, didn't it? Went to Isaac because he's the seed of promise. But even with Isaac, it didn't go to Esau, even though Esau was the firstborn. Remember that when the twins were in their mother's womb, God said to Rebekah, there's two nations in your womb, the elder shall serve the younger. That was God's promise, that it wouldn't be Esau, it would be Jacob that would get the blessing. And so Jacob is the one who, as he's leaving his family's house and he's heading over to meet Laban, even though he doesn't know who Laban is at that time, but he's heading over to meet Laban, he lays his head on a pillow that he makes out of a stone, and he has a vision, and he has a vision of a ladder, right, that reaches up to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. What was that all about? That was God showing him that there is access to heaven. We know from John chapter 1 that that ladder is a picture of Jesus Christ, that he's the mediator between God and man. But who was that vision given to? It was given to Jacob. It wasn't given to Esau. Jacob had that special blessing, and God appeared to him that night and said, Jacob, I'm going to bless you. Your children are going to be as the dust of the earth. Jacob, I'm going to be with you everywhere you go. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to bring you safely back to this land of Canaan, and I'm going to bless you here, and your descendants will own this land here. That promise was given to Jacob, not Esau. Now, how is that significant here? In Christ, we get all the blessings of God. We have access to the Father. Esau didn't get that. Only Jacob got it. But I get it. Even though I am a Gentile, even though I was far off, yet in Christ I have access to the Father. What a great and wonderful truth, which leads us now to verses 19 to 22. And I would title this section, Now Therefore. Verse 19, Now Therefore. In other words, because of all this that we just said, Now Therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. I want you to see in verse number 19 that there is now a complete change of status. Whereas you were strangers and foreigners, you're not anymore. Now you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You get all the privileges of being a citizen. That is a complete change of status. What a blessing. And that's more of a blessing than we can even realize. And I would encourage you, by the way, if your heart is not stirred by that, to meditate on it. Think on it. Go through the scripture and think about what you were before you got saved. Oh, how sad that many times as Christians, we don't glorify God for what he did for us. We're so cold and dead toward the things of God. But look at what it says in verse 20 then. Not only do we have a complete change of status, but we have a sure foundation, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We have a sure foundation. What is that foundation? Well, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. In other words, he's the one that all the building rests on. It's all built on him. And what did he use as the rest of this foundation? He used the apostles and the prophets. What did the apostles write? Or what were they known for? Well, they gave us, by God's grace, they gave us the New Testament. They gave us basically the gospel writings and even the epistles to the churches. Those were all given to us by the apostles. So we know about who Jesus Christ is based on what the apostles gave us. And then the prophets, what are the prophets about? Well, they represent the Old Testament. What do we know about God and his wrath and justice and all of that? We know that from the prophets, the Old Testament. This is all of our foundation, and we have a sure foundation. How do you know you're going to heaven? How do you know you have access to the Father? I have a sure foundation. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter number 6. Luke chapter number 6 and verse 48. We should start with verse 47, Luke 6 and verse 47. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. My wife and I were talking just yesterday. We went on just a little bit of a date, which at our point in marriage is just getting away from the kids for an hour. It's like a hot date for us. We went to Culver's and got their Reuben sandwich because it was on special, which, by the way, is good. There's a plug for Reuben, Reuben at Culver's right there. That was our hot date. Had a good time. But on the way, we were talking about marriage. And she had read an article that she had shared with me about, you know, having a good marriage and things like that. And we were talking about that article and just remarking about how it was good and well written. One of the things that we talked about, or that was in the article, is it's important when you're married, it's important not to daydream about what it would be like to be married to somebody else. And that is a temptation sometimes when you're married to daydream and think, well, you know, that person over there doesn't have the faults that my spouse has. And to daydream about what would it be like to be married to that person or somebody like them. And this article was just saying, among a list of other things, don't let your mind think that way, right? And so the statement that Rebecca and I made to each other is this, that it's such a blessing to be a Christian. Because I can only imagine what it's like for those who are lost and in a marriage. And when those thoughts come to you as a lost person, I think what a lost person would think was, well, you only live once. Why would I want to stay married to a person who has these faults? When I only live once, every day I'm getting older and an opportunity for me to be happy is flying by. And so I might as well dump this one. And I realize that it's a gamble whether or not the next one will be any better. But man, you only live once. I don't blame the world for thinking like they do. Can you see that they don't have a firm foundation? That the problem with their thinking, you and I know, and we can say all day long, by the way, well, it's just not right. Well, that's fine. But if you don't have a sure foundation, then your complaint about it not being right really has no basis. But when you and I as Christians, we have a firm foundation, we know, number one, this life is not really what we're living for. We're living for the next life. We're keeping our affection set on things that are above. And we understand that the Bible tells us that, listen, number one, God can change our marriage, and we understand how to love the right way our spouse and all those things. But even if they don't turn out right, I'm not living for this life anyway. I don't only live once. I'll be able to live on in eternity, and even if my life is a mess here, God will make all things right. Listen, the foundation makes a big difference, doesn't it? I'm so glad that God gave us the sure foundation of His Word, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Go back to Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse 21. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. The word fitly means properly, means ever all the pieces come together just right. And I would say this temple is a corporate temple. In other words, that there is a building, as we mentioned earlier, that's being built in the heavenlies. There is a time when we will be with the Lord, and it will be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We'll see that later on in Ephesians. That is a corporate temple. It's a church not yet finished. But boy, won't that be a good day when it is finished? Boy, it'll be glorious. And then verse 22, it goes beyond a corporate temple to a local temple, in whom ye also are builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. So it talks in verse 21 about a building fitly framed that groweth together unto an holy temple in the Lord. It's kind of almost as if that's one building, and I believe it's talking about that church that will be in heaven. But then it goes down to a more local level because it says, in whom ye also are builded. Now, I don't know if that means individual Christians are a temple. I tend to think that since ye is plural, it means talking to a local assembly. That all of you in that local assembly, you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. God is putting the right people in this church every day so that together we can serve the Lord and that we can be a habitation of God through the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives within each one of us, and as we meet together, the Spirit of God meets with us and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ as we meet together and serve Him together. We are a privileged people. And I hope and trust that we understand that. We may not have Solomon's temple. We may not even have Herod's temple, but we have something even better. We have the temple that the Holy Spirit of God is building in the local assembly within each one of us, and then also someday when we gather together in heaven, that'll be a glorious church. Let's give God glory for those things. Let's